All right, good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome. We're so glad that you guys are here. My name is John. I'm the worship pastor here at this church, and I'm thrilled to be able to share with you today. We've been in this sermon series called Unlikely Leaders. We've looked at Gideon in week one. Last week we looked at Ruth, and this week we're looking at David. King David is a big deal in Scripture, okay? He wrote just about half of the Psalms that we have, between 73 and 75 of the 150 Psalms that we have. His story, his life, makes up a big portion of the Old Testament, and his descendants ultimately lead to the person of Jesus, historical Jesus. So David is a big deal. David is a big deal in Scripture, and yet the interesting thing about David is he almost never showed up on the scene in the first place. Okay, David was kind of a pinch hitter for King Saul. This is where God sort of called an audible, and that's what we're going to talk about today. But before we get there, this is a series about leadership. And for a lot of us, when we think of leadership, we think of something like this, okay? This is the cheesiest stock photo that I could find. This is a happy, multi-ethnic, multi-generational business team. They're cheering because they just got their first like on their Facebook page. They're very excited, okay? That's true joy. For a lot of us, we hear leadership, we think of that. A lot of us check out mentally when we hear the word leader, because we've never been a leader before. We were never the leader on the kickball field, never the best in class. We've never been a leader in any area of our life. So naturally, we think leader is referring to someone else. When someone says unlikely leader or leadership, we think it's talking about someone else, someone smarter or someone taller or someone more organized or with more skill or more attractive. So there's that. When we talk about leadership, for a church our size, there's a disassociation with the word itself. But this word leadership also carries a certain stigma to it a lot of times. A lot of us have experienced poor leadership in our lives. Some of us have had bosses that just let their ego drive the whole thing, and they make bad business decisions because of their ego. They're just prideful, you know, in poor leadership. We've seen guys like the young entrepreneur, Martin Shkreli, who bought the rights for this AIDS medication and jacked the price up 5,000%. That's bad leadership. That's being a bad steward of having that sort of position. For the women here, we've had in the church, in the organization of the church, we've had structures in church leadership who've entirely ignored you. Entirely ignored you and your leadership skill. Good grief, locally, just look at our history with the church, with our Catholic churches in Boston. That's bad leadership a lot of times. My family and I just watched Spotlight, and it was kind of this really sobering, shocking expose on that whole thing. You see the poor leadership exhibited there. And so for many of us, when we talk about leadership, we want to stay as far away as possible. We're like, okay, I'll be a follower, I'll follow someone that I trust, but leadership is not for me. But here's the thing, and here's kind of the heart behind this series, because we're not saying everyone has to be a leader out in front of a big crowd of people or anything, but all throughout Scripture, we see men and women in these incredible, unlikely, countercultural roles. These are positions that in their day and age sort of flew in the face of their societal norms. These are normal everyday people that we're reading about in Scripture, exactly like you and me, who are preserved forever in Scripture because of their faithfulness. This isn't because of their like raw talent or their looks or anything like that. It's because of their faithfulness, their willingness to step into what God has for them. Who would, in their right mind, put a stuttering murderer in charge of a nation? God would. And he did, Moses. Who would choose a cowardly evangelist to bring a message not of hope, but of destruction to a dangerous nation? God would. He sent Jonah into Nineveh, okay? Nineveh was crazy dangerous at that time. Who would choose an uneducated, ordinary man to share the gospel? God would. Me. or Peter and John in the book of Acts. We see that in Scripture. Who would have an exiled old man who's disfigured from being tortured describe for us what eternity with the Lord might look like? God would. The Apostle John in the book of Revelation. All throughout Scripture, we see the least likely people being used for the most extraordinary things. So today, for the next 20 minutes, if you check out mentally when you hear the word leader, I'm just asking you to suspend your disbelief, okay? Suspend your disbelief. That's what we do when we watch a movie and they're like talking animals in it. We suspend our disbelief just for the sake of the story, okay? So for the next 20 minutes while I speak, or the next 50 minutes or 2 hours, however long this goes, just pay attention and suspend your disbelief. Allow yourself the room to daydream for a moment here. What if God had something extraordinary planned for your life? What if in the next couple weeks, your life shifts entirely and you're totally unprepared for what's coming, and everything that you've experienced up until this point is just giving you the tools that you need for something extraordinary? We'll be in 1 Samuel today. This is the 9th book of the Bible, and Bible just simply means a collection of books. That word Biblia in Latin is just a collection of books, a little library all together. And the book 1 Samuel is named after an Old Testament man named Samuel. Okay, very good. Samuel is a bit of a miracle child himself. He was born to a supposedly barren mother, so there's like that surprise element there. Samuel's born. That's a great thing. Samuel's a priest, so he's a holy man. He has a relationship with the Lord from the beginning. He's also the last judge, because after him, Israel begins to be led by kings, and that's what we'll talk about here. Another fun fact, last little fact about Samuel, is that he's the only ghost that shows up in Scripture. Okay, if you guys are looking for some crazy stuff, open your Bible. 1 Samuel 28, Samuel shows up as a ghost. King Saul goes to a witch and she conjures up, you know, Samuel's spirit, and Samuel and Saul have this crazy conversation where like Samuel's laying a smackdown on Saul from beyond the grave, okay? So pretty wild stuff. That's who Saul is. That's who Samuel is. He's a key character in this, in what we'll talk about today. So Samuel's important, but this message is mostly about David and Saul. In the course of Israel's history, somewhere around 1 Samuel 8, it might have been 3,000 years ago or so, the Israelites started wanting a king. They had been led by all sorts of different types of people up until this point, judges, and now they wanted a king like the other nations around them. So the elders met with Samuel. Samuel was, you know, this judge, and he was a wise old sage kind of guy. And the elders meet with him, and they say this, 1 Samuel 8. Look, they told him, you're old now, and your sons aren't like you. So your sons aren't going to do as good a job as you did. Give us a king to judge us like all the other nations have. Now Samuel was displeased with their request and went to the Lord for guidance. Do everything they say to you, the Lord replied. For they're rejecting me, not you. Like, don't take this personally, Samuel. This is about me and the people. They don't want me to be their king any longer. Ever since I brought them out of Egypt, they've continually abandoned me. They've followed other gods, and now they're giving you the same treatment. So do as they ask, but solemnly warn them about the way a king will reign over them. Okay? God's kind of saying, okay, give the people what they want, but warn them what this is going to look like. So Samuel warns them that having a king means having an army. It means war and violence is introduced. It means if you have an army, then a lot of the women, your daughters, are going to be making food for them. It means that a king and his men can come through and just take the best from your vineyards and the best from your olive groves. And in verse 19, it says this, but the people refused to listen to Samuel's warning. Even so, we still want a king, they said. We want to be like the nations around us. Our king will judge us and lead us into battle. So Samuel repeated to the Lord what the people said, and the Lord replied, do as they say and give them a king. So Samuel agreed, sent the people home. The very next chapter, Saul is introduced. Saul would be Israel's first king. He's described as the most handsome man in all of Israel. He's head and shoulders taller than everyone else, and the Lord makes it very clear to Samuel that Saul is the right guy. He's supposed to be this first king. And Saul kind of doesn't know about this at first, but Samuel wines and dines him and convinces him, no, you're going to be the king. And he anoints him with oil. And then Saul is sent on his way. And over the next day or so, all these crazy, miraculous things begin to happen in Saul's life. And it sort of affirms, wow, okay, maybe I'm actually going to be king. Maybe that guy Samuel, that crazy old man, he was telling the truth. Maybe I'm actually going to be king. So Samuel calls a big gathering together of all of Israel, and I picture it like a Burning Man festival out in the desert. For those of you guys that know, just hundreds of thousands of people gathered in a desert, and who knows what it looked like, actually. But 1 Samuel 10 says this: "Then Samuel said to all the people, 'This is the Lord, this is the man the Lord has chosen as your king. No one in Israel is like him.' Then all the people shouted, 'Long live the king!' Then Samuel told the people what the rights and the duties of a king were. He wrote them down on a scroll and placed it before the Lord. Then Samuel sent the people home again." Okay, so things are okay for a minute. Israel has a king. Mazel tov. Congratulations, Israel. But things become violent pretty quickly. It's literally the next chapter where Saul starts gathering together an army. And that's not just a few men here and there. It's 330,000 men that Saul brings together in an army. And over the next five chapters, there's sort of this odd dance between war and violence and then worship and celebrating the Lord. It's something that, quite honestly, we have a hard time understanding today. It seems like a dichotomy, like war and violence and then worshiping the Lord. But we need to remember that this is 3,000 years ago. These were times of survival. This is when two tribes would go against each other, and the tribe that lost, their entire civilization would be wiped out. Like, all their culture, all their art, all their history, it's just gone. And so, think of the people groups that we just have no idea about, that existed, that we have no idea even existed, because they were conquered in one simple battle, and they were just, you know, completely destroyed. God was determined to protect his people, and so he was with them in some of these battles. Everything is good up until 1 Samuel 15, and everything changes for Saul. He's only been a king for like five or six chapters, and things change entirely. Israel is threatened by a nation called the Amalekites. Let's all say Amalekite together. Amalekite. Okay, one more time. Amalekite. Okay, that's a good word. God commands Saul to lead a siege against the Amalekite nation. And this is Samuel, wise old Samuel, talking to King Saul on behalf of God. He says this. This is hard for us to grasp. "Now go and completely destroy the entire Amalekite nation. Men, women, children, babies, cattle, sheep, goats, camels, donkeys." Okay, this is hard for us today to wrap our minds around, especially me. I'm like hardcore hippie at the heart of who I am. This is hard for me to understand, but we have to remember, this is the Lord revealing different parts of himself and his character to people throughout Scripture. And as a side note, when we come up against texts like this that are really difficult, I have to always go back to the person of Jesus and remember that he redefined everything that we know of who God is, his character, and his heart for us. Thank God Jesus showed us a third way. Thank God we're not necessarily being called to destroy entire nations of people like this. But let's see, 3,000 years ago, what did Saul do with this command? Verse 7. "Then Saul slaughtered the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the Amalekite king, but completely destroyed everyone else." Okay, it kind of looks like he's following God's orders. "Saul and his men spared Agag's life and kept the best of the sheep and goats, the cattle, the fat calves, and the lambs, everything, in fact, that appealed to them. They only destroyed what was worthless or of poor quality." Okay, this is a departure from what God called Saul to do. And in verse 10, it says this: "Then the Lord said to Samuel, 'I'm sorry that I ever made Saul king, for he's not been loyal to me. He's refused to obey my command.' And Samuel was so deeply moved when he heard this that he cried out to the Lord all night." Have you ever had a friend of yours make a bad decision that just ravages you, and you spend the night up thinking about them? It hits you right in the heart. Early the next morning, Samuel goes to find Saul. And someone tells him, Saul went to the town of Carmel to set up a monument to himself. Okay? So Saul is completely unaware that he's not walking in what the Lord asked him to do. Then Saul went on to Gilgal. Saul disobeys God, and then he sets up a monument to himself for all the other people to worship him. Then when Samuel finally finds him, Saul greets him cheerfully. May the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's command. There's kind of this like just complete lack of awareness. Like Saul thinks that he did what he was supposed to do, but he didn't. And in this one moment of disobedience, Saul falls out of favor with the Lord. It's not like those other parts of scripture or you and I have experienced where we misstep, we mess up, and then we confess, we repent, and we're right back into the fold. This chapter ends with, and the Lord was sorry that he ever made Saul king of Israel. So that's it. That's it for Saul. The Lord's anointing, blessing, gone from him. In the very next chapter, Samuel sets out to find Israel's new king. So wise old Samuel's going back to the drawing board and he's finding Israel's next king. This is where David enters the story. David was the youngest of 8 sons. And so back in that day, that basically meant that you were not very smart and you were not very lucky to be the 8th son. I mean, 7 is kind of this picture of completion. You're the 8th son. You're kind of like a tag along. There was very little expected of David. He was certainly never leading anything. There was no one younger than him in the family to lead. He was it. He always followed. That was true 3,000 years ago. It's basically still true today. We all know younger siblings who take longer to speak or whatever because their older siblings are talking for them the whole time. This was David's life. Eventually, as he grew up, they were like, make yourself useful, David. They gave him this little flock of sheep to take care of, and they gave him a sling, like a little slingshot thing, and a lyre, which is kind of like a harp-like instrument. And he would spend his days and nights alone out on the hillside with this little flock of sheep. It was lonely. It was lonely to be out there. But he had a great relationship with the Lord, and he would sing to God at night. This is where some of these songs that he wrote and preserved in the book of Psalms were written. And he just kind of every once in a while got kind of down on himself. He was a very emotional guy. If you read through the book of Psalms, you can see very in touch with his emotions. And sometimes late at night, maybe he'd be laying there and thinking, "This is it. This is my whole life. This is the straw that I drew in life. I'm the 8th son. I'm going to be a shepherd. I'm going to be lonely for my entire life." This was David's reality. Until one day when Samuel shows up to his dad's house. One of David's brothers runs out to the field and grabs David and says, "There's an old guy at our house. He's looking for Israel's next king. And he looked at the 7 of us and he didn't think that we had what it took. So David, come in. You know, I know you're the 8th son, but whatever. Come on in and meet this guy." So David meets Samuel, and Samuel knows from the first moment that he sees him, this is who God wants as Israel's next king. Samuel knew in his heart, this is it. He has what it takes. This is an unlikely leader if we've ever had one, the 8th son. And so David kneels down and Samuel pours oil over his head. And David doesn't even really know what this means. David's mind is racing and he's thinking, okay, this is what men do to like designate royalty. Like, what's going on here? Am I being made a king? David realized that this was him being anointed to be king. And yet, kind of interestingly, Saul was still on the throne. Saul was still in control. He was going to be king for years and years and years. And yet David was being anointed to be the next king. So nothing had changed in the physical realm. But in the spiritual realm, a lot had changed. God's anointing and blessing had lifted from Saul and was now being placed on David. So, after this happens, Saul is still king, and David most likely returns to his flock. Okay, fast forward a little bit of time, and eventually, Saul, King Saul, learns about David and brings him into his inner circle, because David had this little military victory with killing Goliath. Just this little thing, whatever. And he brings him into his inner circle. In 1 Samuel 18, he says this, whatever Saul asked David to do, David did it successfully. And so David got promotion after promotion, and he was made a commander over the men of war. which was an appointment that was welcomed by the people and Saul's officers alike. People liked David. People loved David. And eventually, they began to love David a little bit more than Saul. And they would sing songs about him. They would sing songs about how great David was. And this began to bother Saul. Obviously, if you're king, you don't want your people loving someone under you more than you. And so Saul began to have a lot of jealousy and fear, a lot of anxiety around who this David guy was and why everyone was loving him so much. And eventually, he became pretty seriously paranoid. King Saul was worried that he was going to overthrow the throne, worried that David was going to overthrow him, and so he began to have these sort of like mental breakdowns every once in a while, or these panic attacks, these anxiety attacks. And ironically, when he would have one of these episodes, he would call for David to come in and sing to him. He would be so worked up, he couldn't, you know, calm down, and he would call for David. David would come in with his little lyre or harp guitar thing, and he would sing for Saul, and Saul would calm down, and it would work. And they did this again and again and again. David was being faithful to serve his king. But eventually, the paranoia boils up so much in King Saul that he basically ends up just flat out trying to kill David. So he'll have a panic attack. He'll call David in. He'll say, I need you to, you know, sing to me, calm me down. And David will come in. And when David's not looking, Saul would pick up a spear and throw it at David across the room. Okay? So that's a pretty overt way of saying, I'm trying to kill you. And I've never thrown a spear at anyone. I think about it all the time, but I've never thrown a spear at anyone. If you are trying to kill someone, there, especially if you're king 3,000 years ago, there's a lot of more clever ways of doing that. But David would just dodge the spear, and he would go back to playing guitar and singing. And this happened more than once. This is pretty wild. And here's the craziest thing. David kept coming back. He kept coming back, and he kept serving Saul as king. If someone threw a spear at me, that might be the last interaction we have for a while. I might like steer clear of so-and-so. They throw spears at me. Today, we are so sensitive in the 21st century, I am, that we can't even handle metaphorical spears that are thrown at us. Facebook comments or bad reviews at work or whatever. We all know that what you do when someone throws a spear at you is you throw a spear back at them as quickly as you possibly can. That's kind of just what our human spirit wants us to do. David should have known, like a good king to be, that when someone throws a spear at you, you pick the spear up and throw it back at them. That would prove that he's a man, that he's strong, that he's the next king, and he's going to be a great king for Israel. And yet, if he were to ever do that, he would just prove that he would be a king, but the same kind of king as King Saul. And God would not have that. Not a king with a heart for God. So unlike anyone else in spear-throwing history, David does not pick up a Saul spear and throw it back at him. Nor did he make any of his own spears to throw back at him. Something was different about David. He dodged the spears, and he kept serving King Saul. This is the beginning of David's character revealing itself. As we look at King Saul and his big ego and being threatened and having these anxiety attacks and trying to kill his, you know, threat, the opposition who's going to rise up, we have to be honest about the King Saul inside of each of us. Okay? There's a little bit of that thread that runs within each of us. Saul represents the unbroken person, the self-guided man. He was sort of a pick myself up by my own bootstraps, self-made man. He has a military victory and he builds a monument to himself and says, worship me. This is what Father Richard Rohr would call the false self. This is Saul finding his identity in his kingship and the way that he's being worshipped and adored by his minions, threads of which, if we're honest, live inside of each of us. So, if we all have a Saulness within us, how do we get rid of that? How do we conquer that, get rid of the Saulness? Because David could have grown up to be King Saul II. David had a bit of Saul within him. If he had gotten fed up with one of, you know, Saul's spears and picked it up and thrown it back at him, he would have hit him because he has much better aim than King Saul. We know that from the Goliath story. And he would have taken the throne, but in a way that dishonored the Lord. God wouldn't have that. So God cut away the Saul within David's heart. And how did he do that? This is the ironic thing. How did God cut away the Saul within David's heart? He used King Saul. Now, King Saul is trying to destroy David. He's trying to kill David. And yet, in the process, he ultimately helps David become a better man. We're going to look at this just for a second. The circumstances that Saul puts David in actually help David become more dependent on God. It helps David become, less controlled by his false self. And he emerges from this a broken man, humble and completely reliant on the Lord. This is exactly what God wanted in his next king. So after some of those spear-throwing episodes, Saul realizes he's not going to be able to kill David on his own. So he just sends out a message to all of his men saying, find David and kill him. So David does the only thing that he can do, and he leaves town. He takes off. He slips out quietly. Now, that's another beautiful thing, because everyone loved David. So David could have gone out to the courtyard and exposed King Saul for how corrupt he was or what a coward he was. Or he could have rallied, you know, troops and stormed in and taken over what, you know, King Saul had control of. But he didn't. He simply got up and left town. And for the next season of his life, David lived in caves. He knew God's promise for the future, but he was looking at a pretty miserable and desperate present day. I don't know if you guys have ever been in a cave, but they're dark, they're cold, they're damp, the air is just stale, and he spends the next 8 years living in caves, jumping from cave to cave to cave. These are long nights alone. This is where he's laying in this dark cave at night, questioning if all of this is still happening. What was that thing with the Samuel guy years ago? He put oil on my head. What's the deal with that? Is this still happening? Was that even real? He's questioning and he's wrestling with doubt. He's praying to God. He's letting his emotions kind of ride the roller coaster that they do for David. Sometimes he'd be singing his praises, and that's where we get some of these Psalms. Sometimes he would be like, God, where are you? I'm in a cave and I feel completely alone. As Saul hunted David, David lived in caves. And over the next chapters of the story, it's amazing. There are multiple opportunities for David to kill Saul. Saul's chasing after him. David has him sometimes in vulnerable positions, and David refuses. He restrains himself. He doesn't kill Saul and lets Saul go on hunting for him. This doesn't seem like a very good story of how a king ascends to the throne. We don't like stories where the hero of the story is living in a cave, but God does. Over those next 8 years, God was doing something magnificent in David. God was growing David's character in the caves. That's a spiritual growth path that none of us would sign up for. If someone said, hey, you feeling kind of spiritually stuck and you have this like Saulness in you you want to get rid of? Well, sign up today. We've got a spot for you in a cave for the next 8 years. We're not going to do that. And yet, look at the results. David emerges a broken, humble, repentant man, the soon-to-be king with not an ounce of Saul within him. His character is refined. God had his king. David was ready to be king. His character was formed in the cave. And it makes me wonder for us today, what cave does God have you in today? What circumstances outside of your control that has you up late at night, long anxious nights? You're questioning things. Your future might not look great right now. You're hiding in some sort of cave. You're being stretched in every imaginable way. Maybe God is up to something. Maybe God is using your present reality to kill the Saul within you. Maybe he's using this season to break you and to ask you to rely on him in a much more real way. Maybe God is crafting your character within the cave. Those of you that know David's story know that having a refined character doesn't mean living a sinless life. David goes on to some of the most scandalous sin recorded in Scripture. Adultery and pregnancy and then first-degree murder. Like, this is like soap opera stuff right here in the Bible in David's life. So if high character doesn't mean sinlessness, what does it mean? I believe that it looks like this. It looks like recognition and recovery rate. I believe that mature Christian spirituality looks like recognition and recovery rate. How quickly do we recognize the sin in our lives? Okay, early on, when you first step into a life of faith, you might recognize a couple days afterwards, oh, that was a sin. I messed up there. I have to go back and talk to that person, or I have to, you know, go to God and repent from this. And then as you grow, as you mature, you draw closer to the Lord, you see it closer and closer. So maybe at the end of the day, you say, wow, earlier today, I was just, you know, a mess. Or then, you know, a few hours or minutes after your sin, you realize, oh man, that was a mistake. That was a misstep. Eventually, maturity in faith, walking with Jesus, looks like seeing the sin out in front of you, actually, and having the wisdom to see where some of this stuff might arise and avoiding those situations in wisdom to try to walk in purity. Okay? And then the second step of this is recovery rate. So when we do misstep, which we will, when we do sin, which we will, how quickly do we come back to God and say, whew, okay, I don't know what I was doing over there, but here I am, I'm back. We're back, God. We're good, right? Okay, this recovery rate. How quickly do we come back from that darkness that we step into, or that moment that we step out of what God had planned for our day? I believe there's something that I call a second victory, which is not no one smart came up with that. That's straight out of from me. So I'll just share it with you and you'll see if it makes any sense. There's a second victory that the enemy can have when we misstep, when we sin, and then when we get discouraged from that and we let it derail our entire day. That's a second victory. If the enemy knows, oh, I just have to get him to sin in the first 10 minutes of his day, and then he's completely useless for the kingdom of God. He's going to be so discouraged about that. The whole day, he's going to be wrapped up in himself. We can steal, I believe, with a quick recovery rate, that second victory from the enemy. Okay, you're going to misstep. How quickly do you just run back into the arms of the Father? That's recognition and recovery rate. In recognition and recovery rate, this is where we see the biggest difference between Saul and David. Saul lives in a constant state of justifying his actions. He's just, you know, justifying them left and right. David lives in sort of this constant state of repentance. He's like, God, I'm a mess. I need you to work in me. Create in me a pure heart. In Saul, there's disobedience followed by pride. God, I'm not going to do exactly what you asked me to do, and then I'm going to build myself a statue. That's disobedience followed by pride. In David, there was disobedience, trust me, but it was followed by humility and repentance. God knows the difference. Here's why this matters in a conversation about leadership. Good, healthy, godly leadership is found at the intersection of character and competency. And real quick, just because I love these things, I'm going to put up an XY axis up here, and we're going to talk about this just for a second, okay? Here's a chart from low character to high character and low competency to high competency. Okay? If you have low character and low competency, and you're in that bottom left quadrant, you're kind of irrelevant. Okay? You're not doing anything good. You're not really doing anything bad. Okay? That's fine. It's kind of sad, but okay, that's fine. Low character, low competency. If you have high character but low competency, you're in that top left quadrant, and you're limited in sort of the good that you can bring into the kingdom. You're a faithful person. You're good. You know Scripture. That's great. But you've never invested in yourself to grow. You have the potential of being a great leader, of doing something great for the kingdom, or doing something great in this church, but you need to grow in your competency a little bit. You have a healthy heart, but your hands are a little bit underdeveloped. Now, the top right is high character, high competency. That's where God wants us to be, all of us to be. This is where David lived. His character was refined in the cave. God wants us to be, that's a sweet spot for everyone in the church. Healthy heart, healthy, strong hands. God can do incredible things with those people. But there's a fourth quadrant, and that's the bottom right quadrant where you have high competency, low character. This is the most dangerous position for anyone in the church. These are people that are talented, eloquent, attractive, smart. These are great teachers, great singers, socially intelligent. You get along with everyone, but they have no backbone, no foundation, no moral footing. These are the people that we quite often, if we're honest, just tend to throw up on a stage or a platform really quickly in the church, especially in the worship world. Oh, you can sing? Okay, well, here's a community. Lead us spiritually. Come on, here's a microphone. Like, that's dangerous, dangerous stuff. This is why we end up with stories like we do in Spotlight, that movie. This is why we have these mega church pastors who seem like they're doing incredible things and then have these public failures that seem like mind-boggling to us. High competency, low character. So as you look at this, where do you find yourself up here? Just a gut-level decision. Where would you feel like you're most accurately up here? Do you feel like you might need a season of investing in your character? Are you in a dangerous position? Do you have a competency that has everyone around you just saying, they're awesome, they should be in charge? But you need to grow in your character a little bit. Do you have a hunger to grow in your competency? Are you close to the Lord? You're that top left quadrant, close to the Lord, but you're very limited in what you're able to do. Do you need to grow? Do you need to strengthen your hands, your craft, your competency a little bit so that you can do more for the kingdom? Understanding where we are is the first step, but equally important is taking the next step of intentional growth. Harbor, if we're going to be a community that helps people find their way back to God, okay, that's not a small calling. We need all of us to rise up and participate and contribute in specific ways. What if we are, as a community, on the precipice of something brand new? What if God is simply waiting for us to be honest about where we're at and intentional about where we're headed? Saul lived his life constantly struggling against God's plan. David lived in complete submission to it. David showed the people of Israel what it looked like to lead well, to be faithful in the midst of opposition, to use those years of doubt and struggle and worry as an opportunity to grow, not to play victim and for the rest of his life say, I had to live in caves for 8 years. He used that as an opportunity to grow, to exercise his faith and grow his character. David showed us what it meant to be a good king. And of course, by looking at David's life, it points forward, all of it points forward to one of his descendants, the true king, our perfect and final king. And this king would live his life under scrutiny. This king had moments of internal torment. He had moments of temptation in the desert. He had moments of testing in the garden, and these moments revealing his character. This is our king whose true kingship was revealed to us, not in the crown he wore or the big fancy castle he lived in, but in the empty cave that he left behind. This is our king Jesus, our perfect example. He's who unites us and who draws us forward into tomorrow, our true and beautiful King. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for preserving these texts so that 3,000 years later, we can learn from what it means to walk faithfully with you. Look at someone like King Saul, who lives on his own ways and doesn't lean on you, Lord. And we look at David, who was totally broken in those seasons in the cave, and yet emerged exactly who you wanted to lead your people, Israel. Father, draw to mind for us what it looks like to grow in either our character or our competencies in the next season. And as a church, Lord, may you lead us and bless us in our season ahead. If you have something magnificent in store, extraordinary in store. May we have the faith to step into that, Lord. We pray this in the name of our true King, Jesus. Amen.